All right, tonight we are in the Old Testament. We are in the book of 2 Kings, one of the historical books of the Bible. When we think of the historical books of the Bible, there are a number of them, but we think primarily of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, here we are in 2 Kings, chapter 6. I was thinking about this the last time I filled in for Pastor Michael in the evening. I even forget why that was. Maybe he was sick or something was going on. It was a number of weeks ago, and maybe some of you are kind of wondering, well, why isn't he here tonight? Just kind of give you a quick background on that. Some of you may know this, but some of you may not, but Pastor Michael has been voted in by our classes to be the class's clerk. And so what a clerk does is he takes notes of meetings, but he does a lot of work in the background in terms of helping set up the meeting and sending out receiving correspondence, sending out correspondence. And it's really quite, as he's found out, it's really quite involved. And things really ramp up in terms of his responsibilities prior to the class's meeting. So graciously, the elder said, when there are classes meetings, which are twice a year, Pastor Michael, you just take off the evening service, you take care of your duties for classes. And I said, yeah, I'd be glad to fill in for him. And they said, that's a good thing. So that's why it is tonight. Now, a few weeks ago, as I said, wanted to get away from our series because we're going through a series on a form of what we call epistolary literature, 1 Peter, letter form in the New Testament. And in the evenings, Pastor Michael's going through the series on one of our confessional standards, the Belgic Confession, and he's going through a lot of epistolary literature as well. So last time we met, we kind of got off course, and I said, let's look at a narrative, let's look at a story, and we looked at one of the stories that occurred during the ministry of Jesus. If you're here, remember, we're looking at the healing of a blind man. Tonight, we're looking at a place in Scripture we haven't been for a while, and we should, the Old Testament, and we're looking at an Old Testament narrative that occurred during the time of Elisha the prophet. So, with that having been said, I want to draw your attention. It's kind of a short story, but an interesting story. Children, I want you to listen up to this. This is a story you can understand as well, okay? So, 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now, the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each one of us there get a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there," or to live there. And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick, and he threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it out." So he reached out his hand, and he took it. And that's the story. Right? It's one of those situations in the Bible where, you know, sometimes you have accounts in the Bible, you have stories in the Bible, you go, why in the world is this here? Because no doubt there are a lot of things that the prophets did in the Old Testament, just as there are a number of things that Jesus did in his ministry that are not recorded in the Bible. But this story is recorded in the Bible, and it is a short story, it's a simple story, it's a story that the smallest of children can understand. Maybe not understand the significance or the meaning of it, but certainly understand the events. Question for us tonight, what's it all about? And also this, if the Christian faith centers on the person of Jesus Christ, and if but in Jesus' own words, the whole of the Scripture, everything in this book from Genesis to Revelation is designed to point to Him. Well, then naturally the question is, how does it point to Him? How does this point us to what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? What do we learn here? Okay, that's what we're going to be taking a look at tonight. So without further ado, let's go on and take a look at this story. We have here, first of all, mentioned a group of individuals called the sons of the prophets. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the sons of the prophets, but they are mentioned a few other places beyond this passage. And if you gather some of the information in other parts of the Bible, you see the sons of the prophets were a group of men, probably young men, under the mentorship of Elijah, but also Elisha. Because as you see in verse 1, they say, "See the place where we dwell under your charge." So it seems that Elisha is overlooking these sons of the prophets. Like I said, they're probably younger men, much like what we have seminarians today. Sons of the prophets who were called to bring the message of God during the time of the people of God's apostasy, and the people of God are the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And during this time, if you know anything about during the time of Elisha, but also his predecessor Elijah, you know it's a time when God's people were not living right before the Lord. So they had turned their backs on God, right? We're not living according to his ways. So what did God do during that time? Well, he would send prophets to them to speak his word to them, and it was a word of repentance and faith. Repent, turn back to me. These are prophets of the covenant. And we find these groups of prophets, as you read elsewhere in various places, like in Bethel and Gilgal and in Jericho. So they're sprinkled at various places among the people of God. And the idea that we get from this passage, if you take a look at the beginning, it says, "See the place," this is what the sons of the prophets say to Elisha, "See the place where we dwell, where we live under your charge is too small for us." So the implication is that the sons of the prophets are actually growing during this time, and they're needing new quarters, or they're needing more expansive quarters. So they request of Elisha really two things. Number one, they request of Elisha that they go down to the Jordan River in order to cut down some trees and use the logs for these new quarters. And then they ask Elisha, indeed, if he will go with them to accompany them in order to do that. Now, kids, this is a small thing, but if you even here in Arizona, you'll notice that it's a very arid place, a very dry place. But if you go to some rivers, right, and there's waters in the rivers on a somewhat regular basis, you know, oftentimes there are trees along the rivers. So there's a history book that I'm reading through about the area in which I grew up in northwest Iowa, where the pioneers, when they first came to northwest Iowa, it was all prairie land. There are very few trees, right? And this is during the 1870s and the 1880s, and they would build sod houses, and the sod houses were made out of dirt. So they would cut bricks of dirt out of the ground, and they would build the walls. But when they would build the roofs, you just can't put dirt over the roofs. They cave in, so you need beams. So what they would do is they would go to a river called the Rock River, about, 15, 20 miles away, and they would take their wagons and their horses there, cut down those trees along the Rock River, and bring them back. So if you kind of imagine pioneers doing that, think about that in terms of the sons of prophets. They need the wood, and Elisha goes with them. But here's a little bit of a point that I want to bring out to you, a little bit of an aside, and that is this, that even though God's people had turned their backs on God, God did not turn his back on them at this point. God was concerned about them. God was concerned about his people. God was concerned about his church. So he raised up these sons of the prophets under the tutelage of Elijah and Elisha. And what's kind of interesting is that not only did he raise them up, but even during this time of apostasy, when they turned their backs on God, God appeared to be growing them. And this is kind of interesting that when you look at church history, you see that there are periods when God has not given up on his church, there was a time of darkness, but when he is in the process of reforming and reviving his people, oftentimes that is accompanied by raising up men for the ministry to speak his word to his people. I'll give you an example of that during the time in America of the first and second Great Awakenings. The first Great Awakening occurring around the 1740s, and then the second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. And prior to these awakening periods, men entering into the ministry, well, their numbers were dwindling. But during the time of reform and revival, and afterwards, more and more men were actually, as a result of the Spirit's work, entering into the ministry. So one historian actually writes this. No motives but those with which the Holy Spirit moves the souls of men can draw gifted and energetic young men from the overwhelming attractions the world has to offer them and lead them to the toilsome and anxious office of the ministry. Thus, the education of ministers is the first to feel the influence of the Spirit's outpouring, and these influences soon send streaming an energized generation of ministers into the churches. Kind of interesting. Ian Murray, a historian, writes this. He says that in 4 years at Yale, before the Second Great Awakening, only 13 men became ministers of the gospel. Following the awakening, the next 4 years produced 69, almost 70 men for the ministry. It's about fivefold more. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but one of the signs of the health of a local congregation and one of the signs of the health of a federation is when young men feel the call to the ministry, because they're coming under the call and the demands of the gospel itself. Which makes me think, I wonder how many young men here might be considering the ministry. You know, we have one right now, Andrew Pinson, right, who's just about ready to conclude his time at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. But I think, are there young men here, I don't know, 8, 10, 12 years old, sometimes the Lord works earlier, men in their 20s or 30s, where they think, you know what, I've been thinking about the ministry, and I wonder if I have the gifts of the ministry. Well, I won't belabor this, but if you've been thinking along those lines, feel free to talk to Pastor Michael and I. We'd love to sit down and talk about the nature of the ministry. But again, it's a sign of a health of a congregation and the federation when young men rise to the ministry. But let's move on. Let's go back to the story. All right. So you have these sons of the prophets, and they need new living quarters or more expansive quarters. So they say to Elisha, come with us. And also, can we go down to the river? And they do, and can you come with us? And he does. So they're down at the river. And again, the story's very short, and the story's very simple. But you have the sons of the prophets, you can imagine this, they're cutting the trees with these axes by the river. And one of the sons of the prophets, as he's hacking at a tree, it's kind of like the head on a hammer that gets loose, right, in your garage, right? You store your tools, wherever you store them, right? And so you have the head of this axe, and as he's hitting the tree, the axe head flies off and plump, goes into the water and very quickly sinks to the bottom of the river. And I want you to notice his response. His response is, oh, my master, it was borrowed. And you read that, and you go, right, were you thinking this way? It's like, as we say, you know, dude, what's the problem? You know, it's an axe, right? Replace the axe. It was a much bigger problem than what we understand. I'll explain a little bit later. Okay, but for now, he loses the axe head. So Elisha the prophet says, where did it fall in the water? And he points to where it fell in the water. And so Elisha takes a stick, probably from part of the tree, he throws it in the water, where the axe head fell down into the water, and lo and behold, and imagine that, the axe head floats to the surface. And one of the sons of the prophets picks it up in his hand. Now, how heavy is that? You know, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 pounds, something like that. Heavy in the hand, but light as a feather in the water. That's what we call kids, that's what we call a miracle. Right? And so the last thing we read in the passage is Elisha says to the son of the prophet, take it up. So he reached out his hand, and he took it. And that's the end of the story. Seemingly anticlimactic, right? Well, so you retrieved an axe head. All right. But why is it here in the Bible, right? So, well, yeah, what's the meaning of this? And what's the meaning of this for us in the 21st century? Because this happened thousands of years ago, right? There's a number of takeaways that I want to talk about now from this simple story. And one of the takeaways revolves, first and foremost, around the question of actually who is in control? Who is in control? It's a really simple question, and I think a lot of us go, well, God is, you know, but we need to remember that even if people People from the outside who come into the church, who have little or no exposure to the Christian faith, that's always going on in their mind, right? Because they have an intuitive sense that, actually, my life is not my hands. There's got to be someone up there who is involved in the affairs of what's happening here below, and I guess it's God. Or even people who grow up in the Christian faith, I find, as a pastor, one of the things that young people, especially in the late teens, the early 20s, grapple with is the whole matter of predestination, which is who is actually in control. And the matter of providence, God's orchestrations, not just in my life personally on a spiritual level in terms of predestination, but providence is God's control of the whole aspects of creation. So one of the messages that we get in the meanings of this passage revolves around the question of actually who is in control. And the answer, of course, that the Bible gives is the Lord God, who not only created this world, but who continually controls this world. And oftentimes when we think of the control of God, we think of the larger things in life. For instance, the Bible tells us that God's power and control exist over the heavens and the earth that he has created. God's power and control are over, as the Bible says, kings and kingdoms and the affairs of man. And oftentimes when we think of the exercise of God's sovereign power and control, we think of some of the bigger stories of the Bible, like where God through the hand of Moses opens up the Red Sea, or God leads his people in the desert on the way to the promised land with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There's many other stories. One other one that comes to mind in terms of God's power over kings and kingdoms is during the reign of the great King Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned over the most powerful nation at that time, the nation of Babylon. And you remember we read in the book of Daniel at one point that Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his palace, just like I'm walking on the stage now, and he's surveying Babylon, this great city, Babylon. And he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" And it's not a good thing to say, by the way, because God doesn't like a rival like that. "Nebuchadnezzar, you are not sovereign as a king. I am sovereign as a king." You remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? He made him really fundamentally like an animal, and he went on fours, and he was like an animal, and he lost his mind for seven periods of time. We read in the book of Daniel, which may refer to maybe 7 years. And the people of his nation would hear about this, or they would see this in their king. By the grace of God, he allowed him to come to his senses eventually. And only when Nebuchadnezzar, the so-called great king, came to his senses, he said this: "His," referring to the Lord, "his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are his, and he does whatever he wishes among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can hold back his hand and say, 'What have you done?'" See, so God brought him low in order to recognize his sovereignty and his unlimited power. As the psalmist says elsewhere, "God is up in heaven and he does whatever he pleases." Okay, so when we think of God's power and control, oftentimes we think of God's providential power and control over the larger things in life. But what our story, getting back to our story, reveals to us is that God is also involved in the smaller things of life, even with the raising of a simple axe head from the depths of the Jordan River. And it's a reminder to us that the hand of God, and by the way, one of the standards of our church, the Heidelberg Catechism, draws upon the imagery of the Scriptures itself when speaking about the hand of God orchestrating all things in this world, even down to leaf and blade, rain and drought, riches, poverty. All things do not come by chance, but all things are orchestrated by the hand of God. And so too we see that here in the raising of this axe head, and we see this elsewhere in the Bible as well. I think of the women who are pregnant in this congregation right now, and even now as I speak, God through his handiwork is embroidering in their wombs this little child, this little boy, or this little girl within. right? Psalm 139. God knits us in the wombs of our mother. Or I think of where Jesus says at one point in his ministry, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without the will of your heavenly Father. Indeed, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And little kids get like, they think about that. Even the hairs on my head? He knows all the hairs on my head. Yeah. The small things. So why do I bring that out? To say that each of us have things that go on in our lives where sometimes we think, you know, in comparison to the larger affairs that are going on in the world today, what I am facing, whether it be with my finances or with my health or with my children or whatever struggles that I'm having, maybe in the workplace or nothing, sometimes we draw back and we think, our theology tells us God knows everything and God controls everything. But sometimes we wonder, but is he really thinking about this, what I'm facing in my life? And is he really intent on helping me through this situation? And the answer, yes. Yes. God was concerned enough for this poor seminarian who lost an axe head. Not real big compared to larger things in life, right? And I want to move on, but I just want to say this. A little illustration. I got this from Charles Spurgeon, where he talks about God's care for us and his recognition of even the small things that go on in our life. And he talks about a little kid, a little boy, let's say, who's 3 or 4 years old. And he comes through the back door of the house. He comes to his mom. He's crying. She said, what's wrong? You know? And he's got this little thorn, this little sliver in his finger, right? And, you know, what does the mom say? It's like, oh, come on, there's a lot bigger things you could be crying about. No, the mom goes, wait a minute, take a look at it, because he's only 3 or 4. And she looks at that, and so the mother shows compassion to the little boy. He's got tears running down his face. And this is the way that God deals with us. He sees our tears with the things that we face even in this own life. But he says, they're not huge things to me, but they are to you. And don't you forget that, like that mother who shows compassion to the little 3 or 4-year-old boy, I show compassion to you, even in the smallest of things. I will not forget you. Okay, remember that. All right, let's move on. What I want to do is I want to move from the little finger of the child now to a bigger thing, right? And what I want to do is I want to stretch the story now and help us see a broader perspective. And the broader perspective goes now back to the story. Imagine this again, the son of the prophet, he's cutting, and the axe head falls into the river, and then, of course, again, Elisha retrieves the axe head, and it floats to the surface. Okay. It's a reminder to us that when that axe head falls into the river, it's a reminder to us that the world in which we're living in is an imperfect world. It's a world where it does not often work in our favor, but it works against our favor. Because the Bible says that the creation is full of, thanks to Adam and Eve and their sin in the Garden of Eden, everything changed, everything turned topsy-turvy after that for every inch of the creation. And the Bible says that even now the creation groans because of the thorns and the thistles that we find in the world and that we find even in our own lives. For we have thorns and thistles in our own lives, and we groan, as the Bible says, Romans 8. We ourselves, with the creation, groan together. And I can guarantee every one of us who are sitting here or are in this place today have faced something in the week that didn't go quite right. It could be a computer that went on a glitch. It could be something in your body. It could be something in the workplace. It could be a problem with your car, no matter how small or how great, okay? But there's always something. And when Elisha retrieves this axe head and it flows to the surface, the Bible is reminding us that when things in this world go against us, or when things in this world we observe goes against other people, in the retrieving of the axe head, it speaks volumes in the sense that one day, God, through his power and through his plan, is going to reverse the effects of the fall, and he's going to usher in a new world. He's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, where all these things will be done away with, and Christ will be all in all. And everything that we mourn about and we cry about and we're concerned about and frustrated about will be done away with. For as the Apostle John says, all things will be made new. Don't we see that even in Jesus' miracles? Every one of the miracles of Jesus not only demonstrated God's power, but carried with it a message of restoration, except for the cursing of the fig tree. All the miracles point to restoration. The healing of the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the raising of the dead, the feeding of the 4,000, right? There's a story of Jesus feeding 5,000 and the story of Jesus feeding 4,000 with just 7 loaves of bread and a few fish to care for those who are hungry, to care for those who are impoverished, to care for those who are experiencing the thorns and the thistles and the difficulties of this world. And all of those miracles point to the time where Christ will return and all these things will be made new. You know, and we find a beautiful picture of that in picturesque language from the prophet Isaiah. And I want you to listen to these words. He says, "One day the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fat and calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." All that kind of picturesque language, right? Where little kids say, I know, I heard what he said. It's where the little child puts his hand over the hole of the adder that's a poisonous snake. There's come a day where, when we think about that today, what would happen? The snake would bite the hand. There's going to come a day when the hand will not be bit. In fact, there's going to come a day where the lion will not attack the lamb, but they will graze, they will eat side by side. That picturesque language of Isaiah is the kind of expansion of the kind of restoration that we find in the axe head floating to the surface. And one day, all the disharmony that we experience here below will be replaced by harmony, peace, shalom. Okay? One other thing I want to bring out, and that is this. I want to go back to the story. I want to look at the anxiety, because I want to focus more clearly on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this seminarian, if you will. And again, go back. He's cutting the tree. Remember, again, it's a little story. He's cutting the tree, and the axe head goes into the water. And notice again his response. "Oh, my master! It was borrowed." And like I said at the beginning of the sermon a little while ago, I said, you know, we're like, what's the big deal? It's only an axe head. It's only an axe. Replace the axe, right? Actually, this is a much bigger deal, because during this time, axes were very rare and they were very expensive. So one commentator notes this occurs during the time of the 8th century, 300 years before the Iron Age. So perhaps some kind of iron making was going on, or a combination of iron with other metals that were used for tools like the axe. And also the commentator makes the point that in Israel, they lagged behind in this kind of technology. Other nations around them were very much involved in the producing of iron, but not the Israelites. So somehow, this young man had this axe, somehow he received an axe that was very rare and that was very expensive. So when it went into the water, that was a big deal. It would be like a seminarian today borrowing his professor's new car and wrecking the thing. And he's thinking, what am I going to do now? I'm a seminarian. I don't have any money. Yeah, you're in a problem state. So too with this man. And what happened during the time, typically here, is that if one did not have money to pay or to provide some kind of restitution, material restitution, what would happen is that he would have to work as an indentured servant. Okay? But what did Elisha do? As an act of grace, and through a miracle of the Lord, he raises the axe. Literally what he does, he takes the debt of this man that's at the very bottom of this river, and he causes it to rise to the surface. And then the man takes it in his hands as if to say, no longer do I have this debt. But through this profound miracle, I've been set free. And then you begin to see, oh, then we begin to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ even here. For what we find in the plan and the power of God is that he sends his son into this world to deal with the debt that we each here inherently have, the debt of sin and rebellion against God. And like this axe head, it's heavy. It's expensive. It's troubling. And we can't pay for it ourselves. It's beyond us. But what God in his grace does, he sends his son into the world. And like Elisha, raising the debt of this man and bringing it to the surface and setting him free. This is what Jesus does. He obeys the will of his Father. He pays the price for our sin on the cross. And by doing that, he pays the debt, as the old hymn puts it, which we're going to sing in just a moment. And he sets us free. And therefore, I will sing of my Redeemer and all his love and his grace for me. So really, as I said in the beginning, all of the scripture points to Christ. And when we look at this simple miracle, this miracle points us to the power of God over all things. It points us to the plan of God for the whole of the creation, and it points us also to the love of Christ, who is willing to come and to release us from the debt of sin in order that we might live as a free people. So that when we get to the end of this story, the question that we all have to face is, okay, but what is my response to this sin? What is my response? Is it a response of humility? Is it a response of confession of who, as you talk to yourself, who I really am and my need for Jesus Christ? And then fundamentally, we have to ask ourselves the question, what should be our confession? And the response that every one of us should have tonight, whether we are the smallest of children or we are an older adult with nothing but gray hair on our heads, the response all must be the same, is a response of repentance, of faith, of entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ, to whom this story ultimately points, and also response of absolute thanksgiving with a song of praise in our hearts. And we're going to sing that song of praise. In fact, I don't want to waste any time with this. Let's turn there now. Why don't you turn to number 498? 498. This is our response to the gospel of Christ. Notice the song. I will sing of my Redeemer. We're going to sing it to a tune oftentimes that we sing. I think it's a more beautiful tune than what we have here. And it's this. I want you to notice the first stanza here. The response of those who embrace the gospel of Jesus by faith. I will sing of my Redeemer. Again, 498, verse 1. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. And then the refrain. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon. And like what Elisha did for the young seminarian, the Lord paid the debt, and he made me free.